Father in heaven, hallowed is your name. Glorious you are in every way. And we, lowly as we are, gather today in this corporate setting to say, you are worthy of all of our adoration and praise. You are worthy of our trust, and you deserve our faithfulness. And so, Father, we bring our worship before you today in hopes that there will be nothing that will distract us or keep us from hearing what you would say, how you would desire to speak to our hearts, how you would desire to change our lives, and nothing would keep you, nothing about ourselves would quench the Spirit of God and keep you from accomplishing something that is glorious for your own sake in each of our lives. Father, we pray for the burdens that we bring into this place today. And as I pray, those that are faithful to you, may we just lift these concerns up to you and lay them down at your throne and pray for your tender mercies. In each of these scenarios and challenges that people are facing, families, perhaps whole families are involved. Perhaps there are towns or cities or nations involved in the burdens that some of us bring into this place today. But Father, may we be trusting in your plan. As we pray in repentance of our sin, we pray for a pursuit of holiness with our lives so that we know that you hear our prayers when we pray. And we want to align with what your will is, and we want your will to be done in our lives. And so, Father, we pray for these matters. Perhaps it's about our own lives individually, but again, perhaps it's about many others. And so, Father, we do all that we know that we can, and that is just bring it to you. And Father, as we meet here today, we pray for those brothers and sisters who are not with us, that infirmities have kept them. But Lord, we pray for those brothers and sisters that something of the world has kept them from being with us. Oh, Father, may their hearts burn with desire for you and to be with your people. And Father, may we soon and very soon be all quickly reunited in our worship together for you. Lord, we give you this hour, and we pray that this is not our hour, but it is yours. As Debbie comes to sing, Father, may your anointing be on her as she leads us in praise here. And Father, we pray that you and you alone are honored here in this place. And we ask all of this thanking you for our Savior, who has made our relationship with you possible. And it is that great name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
Let us pray. Lord, just thank you for this beautiful weather you've given us today. Thank you for every person that's here today. May we get a blessing out of the message that we hear. Be with us now as we take up these tithes and offerings. Help them to further your kingdom. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Those that were here on Wednesday night, you heard this already, but let me just speak to the obvious here, the elephant in the room, if you will, and that's the beard on the face. So some are probably wondering. Well, this came about during vacation. My boys said, "Dad, we'd like to see what you would look like with a beard." And so there you go. That's all it took. And so that's the purpose or the reason. And I probably won't mention this in the sermon, but there's a place in the scripture where that we'll study today that speaks about gray hair, but not realizing that your hair has turned gray. Well, I'll just share with you now that last time I had a beard, I had no gray hair in it, but I've noticed there's quite a few in this one coming now. Also, though, about my boys, some of you have asked about Caleb, my oldest. He had nasal surgery this week on Friday, and he's home still recovering from that. He's been in a lot of pain, but seems to be doing a little bit better. So thank you for your concern and for your continued prayers. And by the way, just a little side note, this isn't very big at all, but it's Friday, he moves into college, and so he'll be leaving. And so a lot going on in our house from last week to this week as well. Now, let's turn our attention to the book of Hosea, as Scott has read our first three verses in this seventh chapter. Chapter 7 of Hosea means that we are now at the halfway point. There's only 14 chapters in this book, and so today we reach that halfway mark. It's a very striking story, and I'll just take a moment and revisit some of the things we've already talked about for the sake of one reminder, in case you might have forgotten, or for the sake of those who perhaps have not been following along with us, just to get you up to speed. But this is a striking story. It was planned. Hosea was the husband, Gomer was his wife, and Hosea loved his wife. He provided for her, he protected her, but his wife was perverted. And in her perversions, she had wandering eyes, and that led her astray, and so she cheated on him. And that broke his heart, as you could imagine. But not only that, it humiliated him before all of the people. And he yet did not want her condemned for it. He didn't want his wife to suffer. He didn't want her to hurt. He did not want her to be destroyed over it. No, he wanted her delivered because he wanted her back in his arms. He loved her so much that he was willing to forgive those things that she had done against him. And this story really makes no sense to us. In fact, some of you through the course of our study have even said to me, "Pastor, I just don't get why Hosea would take his wife back after what she's done to him. I mean, how can he ever trust her again?" Because she didn't just do this one time. No, this was a cycle that she found herself in, doing it over and over again as years went by. And so the mindset of our culture is, no, don't remain in a situation like that. Don't remain in a marriage like that. Because Hosea, she doesn't love you. If she loved you, she wouldn't treat you this way. So get out of this thing. You know, break it off. Put an end to it all so you don't have to experience the pain anymore. Just divorce her and move on. So that's kind of how this story really began. But this story, we need to understand, is communicating something much more than just this relationship between this man and this woman that has cheated on him. This is a picture of loving God and his covenant relationship with his bride, if you will, Israel. Because God had loved Israel, still does love Israel, I'm convinced. He's protected her. He's provided for her. But it's sad to say, and it still remains true today, as certainly it was at the time of our text in which we're studying, is that Israel also has wandering eyes. She's been looking in all kinds of other places, other things, rather than her husband or her God. And God equates this. He says of his people Israel, he says of them that they are spiritual harlots because they've cheated on him. They're cheating spouse. And the Bible is very clear that God is provoked to anger because of this. Because Israel has been so unfaithful to him. He's been nothing but faithful to her, but she's been so unfaithful to him. And no doubt Hosea was angered by what Gomer, his wife, had done to him as well. But like Hosea, God's anger did not have the goal of destruction in mind. God didn't want Israel destroyed. No, he wanted her restored. But know this, if God had wanted Israel destroyed, Israel would not exist today. But we know because Israel is still here and that the scripture continues to speak about her through all of the word of God, that God is still in love with Israel and he doesn't want her destroyed. And the same is true for each of us now. For any that would go astray, God's love is still there, still present. God's love doesn't just go away. And this simple fact ties us here today to this Old Testament text. Because the God of the Old Testament who is faithful to unfaithful people is the God of today who is still faithful to unfaithful people. He's not a changing God in that respect. And so with that as a backdrop, a reminder, let's move into verse 1 and see what God has to say about this. He says, if I could repeat just for a moment what Scott has read for us. He says, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity. Iniquity is another word for sin. He says, then the iniquity of Ephraim, that's how most people probably pronounce it. I tend to want to say Ephraim, but it's probably more correctly pronounced Ephraim. And Ephraim was the largest city in the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel. You know, you've got the southern tribes, there's only two, there's 10 in the north. Those have been the primary focus in this book of Hosea. And this is the largest city there. But Ephraim is actually, even though it's regard to the largest city, it's actually a reference for the whole group of people. So for all of Israel there. So he says, then the sin of Ephraim was uncovered. And the wickedness of Samaria. Now Samaria was the capital before Jerusalem was ever the capital. He says, in the wickedness of Samaria, they have committed fraud. They're like thieves and a band of robbers that take spoils outside. God says that I was intent on healing the land. I was intent on healing the people of their sin and their rebellion. Their compulsion, the people, Israel's compulsion to sin only got greater. God was trying to establish mercy and grace over them and for them, but they just wanted to take advantage of it over and over again. And so God says of them because of that, he said, hey, you're all frauds. You're liars and you're cheaters and you're stealing. And let's understand that Israel, they really thought that their sin was hidden from God. That their secrets were safe within them. You know what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas kind of thing? Israel was kind of like that. Okay, whatever we choose to do, we just keep it to ourselves. God will never even know, right? Well, absolutely not. The text says that God has uncovered their sin. But what an interesting phenomenon it is for us, for any person that would think that they have hidden anything from God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, says that the eyes of the Lord roam constantly to and fro throughout the entire world. There's an old saying that goes like this, secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. Did you get that? And I know I've shared that phrase with you before, but in case you forgot, here it is one more time. Secret sin on the earth is open scandal in heaven. Okay, nothing's hidden, in other words. Now look at verse 2. God goes on to say through Hosea, they do not consider that I remember their wickedness. And verse 3, they make their king glad with wickedness and they please their princes with their lies. The princes though, that are referred here are not necessarily the boys, the sons of the king. No, these are referring to the other leaders, the governing officials that are serving underneath the king. Now, here's the question, though. Why would wickedness and lies make the leaders in the country happy? And the answer is this: because it benefited them. They were prospering off of the wickedness. They were prospering off the lies. They were receiving more notoriety. They were being bribed, and they liked all of these things. And so it was never about the truth for the leaders. It was never about trying to encourage or sway the people to do what was right. It was always about who could lobby them the best, who could offer them the most, because they were sold out to corruption. That's who the leaders were. Now, is this ancient Israel, or is this today that we're talking about? It's hard to distinguish between the two. At least it should be if your eyes have been open any at all to what's been happening in our country for generations, really. The King of Kings did not like what was going on then, and I'm sure he does not like what is going on now. And he talks about this in verse 4. He says, they're all adulterers, and their passion for sin is likened to the fire that's in a baker's oven. Now, in the baker's oven, especially these ancient ovens, what they could do, what they did do, was create the fire. And once they got the fire burning hot, they would stoke it, and it would just begin to really smolder and fester. And then the baker could go to bed and sleep all night long, knowing that that fire was going to stay in the oven. That oven would be hot. So as hot as the oven was when the baker went to bed, it would be as hot, if not hotter, in the morning, so it would be ready for that bread that had been kneaded and was rising through the night so that it could be placed into the oven to have fresh bread in the morning. And so God is saying that their passion for sin is like the heat in the baker's oven. It never subsides. Their passion for sin just keeps festering. It keeps growing. And verse 5 says this is what the passion for their sin looked like. It says, on the day of the king, they all got drunk. Now we don't know what, for sure, we don't know what the day of the king really was. It could have been the king's birthday. It could have been the anniversary of the king's inauguration when he came into that position, if you will. Whatever the king's day was, it was a national holiday, and it just became a day to celebrate. And not unlike our national holidays, it became a day where people could just get drunk. Just get beside themselves drunk. And so they got wasted, and the scripture says they got sick to their stomachs. They were so drunk. And so there was no high standard of dignified behavior, not even among the leaders of the nation in this time. Kind of sounds like the Babylonians, doesn't it? In the book of Daniel, you remember them? They were just revelrous living, just drunken parties and orgies all the time. That was what the Babylonians did. And so that sounds like them, but only this is not the Babylonians. This is Israel. The king and the leaders in Israel we're having these kinds of parties. Now, I hope I'm not talking to anyone listening, but if there are any among us or who that are listening that participate in the revelry of drunkenness, pay close attention, take special attention to that, to the fires of sin. Please do not overlook that. So, this whole party thing that the king has going on here, it's just one big cesspool of sin. And God's eyes are fixed right on it. He's a spectator. He's just watching as it all unfolds. But getting wasted was not the only thing going on at this party. No, verse 6 says that the other officials, the princes, that they're plotting against the king. In fact, in Hosea's day, Hosea prophesied for about 40 years, roughly. And this took place from about the year 780 BC down to 740, maybe 730, somewhere in there were the years that he prophesied. And during those 40 years that he prophesied, there was a specific 20-year span, just a 20-year span within these years, from about year 750 to 730, because he prophesied about 780 years before Christ. But in those years, about 750 to around 730, there were four kings of Israel that were assassinated, killed. So while they're partying with the king, they're also looking for an opportunity to take him out, to kill him. Verse 7 says, they are all hot like an oven, and they have devoured their judges, and they have fallen, their kings have fallen. And while all this is happening, God says, notice this, end of verse 7, and while all that's happening, none of them have called upon me. Not one. Now, that's not just a fact. That is an indictment that God is making against them. And I suppose the most grotesque transgression that the created beings that we are capable of doing is to none call on the Creator. For none of us who are the created to call on the Creator. What a travesty that would be for us. We get from this passage, this particular verse that I just shared with you, an idea called pathos. That's a Greek word that means hurt. So we get the idea here that God's heart is hurt because the people would go on their way every day as though God didn't exist. That's the idea here. But the truth is that, guys, we're not okay on our own. You will never be okay on your own. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't believe that God exists. It doesn't mean that other people don't believe that God exists. But to go on our way on our own would mean that even though we would say God exists, that God who exists has no impact on us. The fact that He exists has no shaping of who we are. And if that's true for any of us, what that means is that we're living in a practical form of atheism. So we don't share with the ideology of atheism, not in just outright saying, no, there's no God, but by the way we practice our life, we say there is no God. So with our mouth we say there is a God, but with our life we say there is no God, because that God does not impact us. And we see it all around us with empty churches. This morning, there are empty churches across our land and across the world. People disobeying the command of God to gather with other believers for the sake of worshiping God together and learning from God together, but for the sake also of sharing our burdens together. But not only that, for us to love each other enough that we stir up among each other good deeds and good works for the glory of God. That's what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrew chapter 10, that is the purpose of God's people gathering together. But you look at all the churches and all the people that are not there, and you come to realize that, hey, there are a lot of people just not paying attention, not listening, not doing what God had said that we should do. But even among people that are in churches, oh, here we go. How many are not actually serving God? Even of those who are in church, how many of them are actually not winning any souls to Christ? Of those that are in churches, how many are still not devoting themselves to discipling someone to build them up in the Lord? How many are not? Let's turn around. How many are? Okay, let's try to put a positive spin on it. How many are? Are we? The very hallmarks of Christian activity are forsaken by so many who claim to be followers of the Lord. Because everything that I've just mentioned, these are hallmarks of Christian activity. And so it's all about practice. And yet, the underlying encouragement that we find in this passage, in this verse, is don't live your life independent of the God who wants you to do life with Him. Don't do it. Because if you are, you're not going to be okay. If you're going to live independent of God, it's not going to work out well for you. The wrath of God that was displayed on Jesus on the cross is proof enough of that, isn't it? Isn't that all we need to know, that what the wrath of God really looks like? For us to realize that we don't want to do life, or at least we shouldn't want to do life apart from this God, that we should want to do it with Him. And verse 8 tells us what happens next, though, if we do continue to live independent of God. We get mixed up with all the wrong people. We find ourselves in the mix of the wrong crowds. Israel began mixing herself up with lots of other nations. And they became, the scripture says in verse 8, like a cake that's not been turned. A cake that's baking, but it's not been turned over. And so when you think about this cake, think about it in terms of a pancake. Not necessarily like a cake that we would just put in a pan and just stick in the oven and just let it bake. I'm talking like I really know what I'm talking about, don't I? But no, this is not that kind of cake. This is the idea of a pancake. So you heat it up on one side and then you turn it over. And so he says here, if you're living a life independent of God, then your life is like a cake that's not been turned. Like you've only been cooked on one side. And so if that's true of your pancake, then what's left on the other side? It's just all gooey. It's a mess. It's not appetizing. Nobody wants that, right? Cracker Barrel probably has my favorite pancake. I just think they do it just right. And I tend to, when I go there, I'll order my meal and I'll order a pancake on the side for my dessert. I just like their pancake that much. But even my favorite pancake, if it's not cooked on one side, I don't want it. It's no good. It's half cooked. I don't want it. And neither do you. And so we understand what God is saying here when we realize that Israel has rejected her maker and she's began looking to other people, which were other nations, the Assyrians and the Egyptians, namely. And they wanted to form alliances with them because they wanted the Assyrians to protect them and they wanted the Egyptians to protect them. Can you imagine that? These have been known enemies to Israel, but now they're trying to form alliances with them, thinking that these people could protect them. But God doesn't want that. Why? Because one, Assyria can't be trusted. So God doesn't want his people mixing with other beliefs. He wants them to be distinctly devoted to them. But this is a great place for us to ask the question, how about me? How about you? Am I mixing in some areas in this world that I shouldn't be mixing in? And am I getting mixed up in some relationships that I shouldn't be mixed up with? Am I getting mixed up in some business dealings that I shouldn't be getting mixed up with? Maybe something's not above board, but yet I'm tempted to get involved. Or maybe I'm tempted to get mixed up in some behavior or some activities that I should not. Don't do it, friends. Don't do it. Don't walk away from the Lord and get mixed up with these things that are so bad, because you're going to end up, as God says, not my words, but God says, you'll end up like an uncooked cake. Verse 9 continues with the consequences. He says, aliens. That just means strangers here. It doesn't mean extraterrestrials. He says, the aliens devour his strength, but he does not know it. And here's the text that I referred to in the very beginning when I started talking here today. His hair turns gray, but he does not know it. Now sometimes we don't realize how much we've aged until we try to do something that we did a long time ago, right? When I was younger, when I was in my younger adult years, I used to play in a lot of men's softball leagues. And most of the men that I played with were in their 20s and their 30s. But there were a few 40s or 50s, you know, guys sprung in there. And one day we had this guy. He was a real good friend of mine. He was a great ball player earlier in his life, but he had not played in a number of years. And he's in his 50s at this time. And he comes out and he's like, hey guys, I want to play on the team. And we're like, okay. And I was like, yeah, I remember this guy. And so we're like, yeah, come on. But he comes out to the ball field and he does not stretch. He doesn't warm up. He has not practiced, and he's not been on the ball field in years. And all of a sudden, he steps up to the plate, and he gets the pitch, and he hits the ball. He hits a hard ground ball on the infield, and he tries to run it out as hard as he can to first base. Halfway down the first baseline, he tears his hamstring. When he was younger, that didn't happen. He didn't realize how much he had aged. But this text is about far more than physically diminishing. More about spiritually diminishing. That's the idea here. And living in a hotbed of unconfessed sin, and living with disobedience to God's will, and abounding in our own pride or our arrogance, these are all ways that lead to spiritual weakness and spiritual sickness. That's what you get from these things. And if that's you, you might not even realize it today. But there will be a day where you'll wake up and you'll come to realize that you have no spiritual strength. There's nothing there for you to grab hold of. You might remember this Old Testament guy named Samson. He was one of the judges in the Old Testament. And he is known as the strongest man in all of the Bible. Probably the strongest man to ever exist on the face of the earth in terms of physical strength. Only having been a man, because of course we know Jesus would have outdone it all, but Jesus had this divine power within him. That Samson, though, Samson started toying around with sin. Very specifically, he started toying around. He started playing with a woman named Delilah. He's flirting with her. Samson was a big flirt. He was a fornicator. He was an adulterer. And while he was doing all this playing around in sin with Delilah and some other women along the way, the Philistines, they were wanting to kill him. And on one fateful night, they came in, they found him, because Delilah had betrayed him. And that's when we find one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. Delilah wakes him up. She says, "Samson, Samson, the Philistines are here. They're going to take you." He wakes up from a dead sleep and he stands up and he says, "Oh no, they won't. Just like all the times before when I beat them with my bare hands, I will take them outside and I will release myself from them." But here's the sad part. Verse 20, at the end of verse 20, here's what it says. "But he knew not that the Lord had departed from him." It's a terribly sad thing when you come to a point when you have no power. The power of the Holy Spirit, that it's not there. It adds to the sorrow of it to not even realize that that has happened. That you're not even aware that God's not listening to you when you pray because you're so bound by sin. Because you pray for possessions and you pray for these things and you pray for good jobs and you pray for happiness and you pray for wellness, but there's no prayers of confession and repentance. And there's no prayers of obedience to the will of God. There's a great difference in how we pray. And so if that's the kind of prayers that you pray, not prayers of repentance, but rather just prayers of "Lord, would you bless me?" Then you've got to know you're spiritually, you're losing on every front. And Israel was losing her strength, but she wasn't even aware. She had no idea that she was. Now look at verse 10. God says it was their pride that kept them from returning to him. In verse 11, he refers to them now not only as a half-cooked cake, but he refers to them as a silly dove. Doves are not known as being very smart animals. They are rather simple-minded, and they're so simple-minded that you can actually catch them with a net. And that's how many in ancient days, they used to spread out nets, and that's how they would catch the doves. And God says, "I will chastise Israel. I will cast the net, and she will become tangled up in it," because Israel is going to come to regret the day that they ever began rebelling against God. Though an interesting thing is happening. At the same time that Hosea is pleading with Israel to return to God, at the same time, there's a guy named Jonah. And Jonah is on his way to Nineveh. Reluctantly, he doesn't want to go. You know that story. And so he rebels against God, but God gets his attention by a rather large fish swallowing him up. And so he spends 3 days in the belly of the fish. But as he repents and God gives him that chance again, Hosea is over in the northern tribes up around Ephraim, and he's trying to tell the people, "You need to repent, repent, repent." At the same time, God is sending Jonah to Nineveh to say to those people, "You need to repent, repent, repent." Why Nineveh? Well, that's where the Assyrians were some of the most vile people on all the face of the earth. But yet God was giving them a chance to repent too. And why specifically Nineveh? Well, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. That's why Jonah went to Nineveh. And the Assyrians, they do repent. And this same time frame, when Israel is not yet repented, we find that Assyria in Nineveh, they are repenting. But it doesn't last very long. It wasn't long before they turned their back on God again. And they're back to their same old shameful and sinful ways. And we'll see toward the end of the 40 years of Hosea prophesying and saying to Israel, "Don't be a half-baked cake. Don't be like a silly dove. Don't do life without God." That Assyria does invade Israel and sends Israel into years of exile. Verse 14 reveals one more reason why this happens. It says, Israel goes to bed at night weeping and wailing over all the pains that they're experiencing. So all the foolishness, all the rebellion against God is now caught up with them. All the things they thought they had hidden from God, now these things have come to the surface. And it's resulted in the consequences of their suffering and their weeping, their crying over it. They don't like the hurt that they're feeling right now. They don't like the consequences. But here's what they're not doing still. They're still not repenting. They're still not turning away. They're not sad over their sin. They're sad over the consequences of their sin. They're sad because they're having to endure some difficult things that they have gotten themselves into. But here's why they're not sad over their sin. It's because they place all the blame of their sorrows on the environment around them. They say, well, this is the reason why this is happening, and this is the reason why this is happening. But they were not willing to take responsibility for their own love for sin. And they were so deceived in thinking that they were close to God, when the reality was, just like in Samson's life, God was getting further and further away from them. Or perhaps better said, they were getting further and further away from God. So they were praying and they were making offerings, but these were not prayers and they were not offerings that honored God. They weren't praying, Lord, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That wasn't their prayer. No, they were praying things like, Lord, give us our daily bread. So they skipped over the obedience part. They just left that part out of their prayers altogether. They weren't willing to say, Lord, what do we need to do to be obedient to you? No, they just go straight to God and they say, God, this is what I need. I need my daily bread and I want you to ease my pain. They were willing to go to God if it meant that they could get something they wanted. Temporarily, they were willing to go to God. But a relationship with God was not attractive to them at all. Holy living, that didn't attract them at all. But let's remind ourselves what God said earlier in this book of Hosea. He said, it is not as much the sacrifices that I'm looking for from you. God says, what I desire most of all from people is loyalty. That was his word. But Israel didn't think that they needed to be loyal to God. They thought that they could just do life their own way. And because of that, they were misdiagnosing the problem. They were crying over things that they were not understanding altogether. Because the problem wasn't the environment around them. Problem wasn't blame they were trying to place on other people or other nations or other things. No, the problem was the pollution that was within each one of their own hearts. The proper diagnosis would have been for them to say, I have found the enemy, and the enemy resides within me. Because I have not been living my life for the glory of God. And that makes me an enemy of God. In verse 15, we see that God continues in his grieving over this. He says, though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. So the Lord basically saying here, he says, I've given these people everything they need to grow, everything they need to become strong, everything they need to become mature. But now everything that I've given them, all the knowledge I've given them, all the possessions, all the resources I've given them, now they're using these things to live sinful lifestyles. God, it's like God saying, hey, they've taken everything I blessed them with and they've turned it around to use it against me. And verse 16 says, they do not return to me. The one who's the most high, God says they don't return. You pray with me? With our heads bowed, I'd like to pray for you today. And if you have been one of these that, like the text has revealed, you found yourself just living life independent of God, with your eyes closed, thinking of your own walk in this world, can you imagine how your waywardness has actually hurt the heart of God? And if so, will you say today, Father, I am sorry that I have hurt you? Because you've not given me any reason to do so. In fact, you've given me every reason to love you with all of my heart. And so I realize that the problem is within me. And I pray that you will forgive me as I return myself to you. If that's you and you say, Pastor, will you pray that prayer with me today? Would you just raise your hand? I see your hands. Or perhaps you would say, you know, I've never been to the Lord. I've been in His house. I've read His Word. But I've never been to Him. I've never met God. I've never surrendered my life to Him. But that is exactly what I want to do now. Because I do not want to live my life independent of Him. Because I've seen the wrath of God that was placed on Jesus. And I never want to experience that. I want to say thank you, Jesus, for taking that wrath so that I would not have to. And so if that's you today and you've never surrendered your life to Christ, but you'd say, Pastor, I'm ready. Would you just raise your hand? I'm ready to surrender my life to Christ because I no longer want to be an enemy of God, but a friend. Father, as I pray with these that have been so willing and honest to share just a little of their heart and say, Pastor, would you pray with me? God, I pray with them and I pray for them. I pray for this church. I pray for this community that we will be impacted by this church. And those that are rededicating their lives to you this morning, and perhaps even those that would commit their lives to you this morning. For Father, we dare not try to live this life apart from you. Independence from God would be a death sentence for us. And Lord, we none want that. But we know that it must come with a sacrifice. We must sacrifice our life to live for you and not ourselves. So Lord, we do that this morning. We do that here. We pray that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, as we sing our song of invitation, you're welcome to come and kneel and pray. If there's something that I can pray with you about, please let me have the joy and privilege of doing that with you. But as we stand, would you sing, and would you sing from the depth of your heart for the glory of God? And if you need to come to make confession, repentance before God, this is your time to do that now.